So today we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me there. We will be reading some of the scriptures as well. And so we're going to be today continuing our Advent messages. Today's theme is, in terms of the reading, is joy. And I guess we'll touch on that a little bit, but we're really going to be talking about what it means to wait on the Lord today. And that's what we've been talking about. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this verse from Mark, and we were urged to keep watch, that we, as someone, as servants who are left in charge while their master is gone, they do not know when the master is coming back, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, everyone, to watch. So we're called, as we wait for the Lord's return, to watch and to wait. And then last week we talked about John the Baptist, who appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and we discussed what it means to wait for the Lord and to repent and to live out our baptism in our everyday lives. Now today we're going to talk a little bit about waiting, and I have a little illustration here about, and I kind of gave this before, but when I think about waiting, I always go to the New York subway system, I was thinking I really need to give more illustrations about my time in Wisconsin, because I spent probably the biggest number of years in Wisconsin, but I think New York's a lot more interesting, so that's why I kind of draw from that more. But I'd actually like to do something a little different right now. I'd like you to take a couple of minutes and talk to someone, discuss with someone next to you, or two or three people maybe, something it is that maybe you're waiting for, or what you have waited for, and what you find to be the most difficult part about waiting. Or maybe you just have no problems with waiting, and then you can share your insights. So take a few moments and discuss amongst each other what it means to wait. So in the scheme of things, waiting for things like trains or in airports really isn't that significant. But, in waiting for a train, there's nothing like the view of the light coming from the tunnel and some of the breeze of the train coming towards you, because you know that your time has come. In New York, there are certain things, and even if you're in an airport, that you can do while waiting. Of course, you can listen to music on your phone, or you can read. Sometimes, if you're lucky in New York, there's street musicians, but they're not really in the street. They're They do music underground. Most of those musicians underground in New York are actually quite good because they have to audition and get permits. And some of them, there's one particular guy who plays the violin who actually plays concerts at Carnegie Hall. And I think he makes more money, especially cash money, so he actually plays in the subways. I think his name is Jim, but I've seen him a number of times. But waiting can be difficult, but we try to oftentimes occupy our time while we're waiting, and that's what we're really going to talk about today is what do we do as we wait for the as we wait and prepare for Christmas, for celebrating Jesus, but also as we wait for the coming of our Lord. And today we're going to look at some of those things that we can wait for. And in your bulletin, I would say that kind of the theme and what we're shooting for is our application, which I'll kind of just put out in the beginning. As we wait for Christ's coming, seek sanctification through God's power. And sanctification is just a big theological word, means to be set apart for God or to live a holy life that's pleasing to God. And so we're going to be looking at, in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, some of these things that we can do as we wait for the Lord. And so let's read our passage together. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. And so this was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches in the region of Thessalonica. And many scholars believe that this was one of his early letters. And so he was writing to encourage the church. And this is actually the conclusion of his letter. And he's giving these kind of last instructions to the church. That in the letter that he wrote them. Now, I didn't realize there's more, so let's continue. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So, everyone knows what this is, right? A Big Mac. those of us who are a little older, for sure, know the ingredients of a Big Mac. Do you know the ingredients of a Big Mac? Those who are younger, do you know? Can you think of it? I think most of us who are a little older probably should know it. Maybe you can't remember, but there was an ad campaign for a couple of years, which is 2 all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. And it was a jingle, so 2 all-beef patties, special sauce. So anyway, you know, the marketers got it in our mind. So, I mean, if you really want to know what's in a Big Mac, go to YouTube. I'm sure you can find it. But I bring up this Big Mac song because those who worked on this ad campaign thought of a way that one could remember what is in a Big Mac. And when you get the jingle in your head and you're thinking about 2 all-beef patties with the special sauce, then, I'm getting hungry. I will go to McDonald's. But in the same way, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter, actually used a mnemonic device in order for the readers to better understand and remember these closing remarks. But you would never know it in English. You would have to actually know and read the Greek. And I'm not that great at Greek, but in just kind of looking it over and studying this, I could see definitely the pattern. And the Apostle Paul uses the letter P. So in every one of the points that we see now, in English, of course, is different words, rejoice, and we'll go through many of them. But in Greek, they all start with the letter P, and there's 7 P's, and it goes, it goes 3 P's, and then there's kind of a break, and then he goes on and does 3 more words that are P. So you get the idea that the Apostle Paul really wants the people to know and remember these things as they seek to live out their life before the Lord as they wait for Christ's coming. And so I'm not going to go through all of the Greek words, but just to kind of let you know that this is what the Apostle Paul was trying to accomplish. So I think in the first section of of the passage, we see that these particular things that the Apostle Paul wants us to do have to do with our personal response towards God. And so the first thing that we see is to rejoice always. And you might think, well, that can be pretty difficult to do because sometimes my circumstances might not be very good and it's hard to rejoice when things are not going well. But of course we know that, especially for those who follow God, there's a distinction between happiness and joy. And happiness is something that is dependent more upon our circumstances. And sometimes the Lord will bring about good circumstances in our life, and so we can be happy. Sometimes, even in the midst of bad circumstances, God can bring out good, and so that can also be circumstance-driven in terms of our happiness. But joy is more, of course, we know, something that is more coming from within or coming from what God provides. Rick Warren, a pastor in California Saddleback Church, says, "We're not in control, but we do have a greater hope, and we do have a source of joy that isn't based on our circumstances." And I like this quote because sometimes we just have to realize that no matter how out of control maybe our life seems or how negative our circumstances is, ultimately we're not in control. God's in control. God is sovereign. But we can take comfort in that. We can have hope in that and realize that we can rejoice even in the midst of trying times. And so we're called to rejoice always. Secondly, we're called by the Apostle Paul to pray continually. And again, you know, this seems like it could be a difficult thing to do. How can I pray every moment of every day? But I think what the Apostle Paul is trying to get at is that we are to have a posture of prayer, an attitude of prayer. And of course, sometimes we just might be busy in the midst of our schoolwork or in the midst of our household chores or taking care of the family or our secular work or whatever we may be doing, our ministry. But the Lord, even in the midst of those times, wants us to be able to be inclined to Him and even be able to pray to Him when necessary or when we feel led. And I think there's some implications to this. And this was something that I read in a commentary by David Gudzek. And he mentions these implications in terms of prayer. And he says, the use of voice is not an essential element in prayer. And so, of course, we can pray silently. The posture of prayer is not of primary importance because we can pray when we're walking and when we're sitting and when we're going about the way. Now, that's not to say that posture isn't important, because I do think posture is important, because if we kneel to pray, that does maybe give the helps us in our attitude towards God to really humble ourselves before God. Or maybe if we raise our hands in prayer, it'll denote or give rise in ourselves a joyfulness or a praise to God. But ultimately speaking, we can pray without any posture at all. We can just come to the Lord in prayer. The place of prayer is not of great importance because we can pray anywhere. For some peoples, like Muslim peoples, the way that they pray is more important because they have to pray, seven times a day, is it? Is it five or seven? I don't... Five times a day? Okay, so they're not so bad. But five times a day, and they have to face Mecca. We used to have the joke because at one point in time, Wheaton, Illinois was kind of the hub central of Christian organizations, and Wheaton College was there. Now a lot of that has moved to Colorado Springs, actually. But the joke used to be that for Christians, point ourselves in prayer to Wheaton, where the Billy Graham Center is, I guess. But nonetheless, as Christians, we don't have to point anywhere. We can just pray in any manner of direction that we like. The particular time of prayer is not important. Now, we know that Daniel prayed three times. Was it three times a day? can't get my number straight today. I think praying in the morning, praying in the evening, again, that's important. But we can pray and maybe should pray throughout the day. And a Christian should never be in a place where he or she could not pray. Now, of course, if there's a surgeon and they're working on, you know, a body or trying to fix someone, I guess, through the surgery, maybe they don't really have time to pray. But maybe if things don't go wrong in their mind, they can lift a prayer to God for wisdom or for healing or whatever. So I think that the Lord can use our prayers no matter where we are. I think you probably heard the saying that that truly you could never eliminate prayer from schools, because I know there's some that are trying to eliminate formal prayers from schools, but they say as long as there's tests and exams, there will be prayer in school. So just keep that in mind. The third thing that the Apostle Paul urges us to do is to give thanks in all circumstances. And so, what does it mean to give thanks? Well, Charles Spurgeon, great pastor and theologian from late 1800s, early 1900s, I like this quote, "When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude." So we get this image of when we pray, and that when we experience God's supernatural joy, even maybe when we're going in the midst of difficult circumstances, that can lead us to have gratitude, maybe gratitude in our prayers, but also gratitude in our hearts towards God and in our daily lives as we seek to live for Him. So those are the first three, and those are pointed towards God. And then there is a little phrase here in verse 17. Go back. "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And so the first three are given, and then there's this kind of middle phrase that separates the first three sections to the next four, and that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So this isn't just suggestions that the Apostle Paul is making, but he's saying this is God's will, that you rejoice always, that you pray continually, that you give thanks in all circumstances. Not necessarily always the easiest thing to do, but hopefully as we wait for the Lord and seek Him, He can give us His strength and power to do that. So the next ones that we looked at are theologians say this. Yeah, this is more of a community response towards God, though I do think there's aspects of these that are also individual response, but these have a little more community orientation. And the first is, "Do not quench the Spirit." This, of course, could be an individual one, but it can also have implications in terms of our worshiping and serving the church together as a body, that we do not want to quench the Spirit. We want to seek the Lord and to encourage one another to continue to walk in the Spirit. And I have a picture of this apple because I think the apple represents temptation. And I think one of the things that can, maybe it represents giving into temptation, because it's not just the apple, but the apple has already been bitten off. And so I think maybe the main ways that we do indeed can quench the Spirit is when, not so much that when we're tempted, because we will be tempted, we can't really control the temptation, but it's when we actually give into the temptation and then sin. And there's nothing like sin that actually can quench the Spirit of God. And so as individuals, we want to flee from temptation and resist the devil and the evil one. But even as a church body, we want to seek to live in a manner that we're encouraging one another, that there's no gossip or backbiting, that indeed we're seeking the Lord and not quenching the Spirit, seeking to do His will in our lives and our community. The next thing is actually two. I've kind of combined them, at least in my bulletin point, do not test. But really, the next two are: do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. So these are another two P's of Paul. We don't really talk about prophecies that much. I mean, yesterday when we had our Christmas program, I mentioned the prophecy of Isaiah, and that was done. He had given that 700 years before the birth of Christ, and then that was fulfilled. What the Apostle Paul is talking about here is those in the church who would give have a gift of prophecy, and they would give some kind of prophetic utterance in terms of, well, this is as a church body the direction that we should go, or maybe as an individual this is a direction that you can take. At this point in time, most churches don't, unless there may be what's called a Pentecostal or charismatic church that that seeks to emphasize things like prophecy or tongues, most churches don't necessarily utilize this particular gift, because this was, in a sense, before Scripture was given. Paul was just beginning his letter writing, and so now, instead of really needing a prophetic word to tell us what to do, we can see all that we need to do through the Word of God. Or maybe perhaps prophecy in our context would be maybe applying God's Word to our situation. Now, I would say that this doesn't necessarily mean that that there isn't still a gift of prophecy, but many churches and churches like ours tend to shy away from that because it can be abused, and also it can also be divisive, because usually those who promote and really want the church to experience these charismatic gifts like tongues and prophecy tend to use it as a divisive wedge, and would say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't have a church that's prophetically driven, then you're really not following God the way that you need to. You really cannot be filled with the Spirit. And so as a policy, our church has just decided that these particular charismatic giftings are something that we don't necessarily say doesn't exist, but that we as a church do not promote. But in any case, the Apostle Paul says we are to test the prophecies, and that is indeed what we can do as we seek to know the Lord's will, as we're seeking God's will for our church and for our lives. We are to test it according to the truth that He gives us, which is the truth of Scripture. And we do have the Scriptures, and a lot of how we seek the Lord is actually given in the Bible, and so we can have wisdom and insight. And even these various aspects of life that Paul is encouraging us to do are ways that we should seek to order our lives as we're walking with Him, as we're waiting for Jesus to return. And so, in some senses, the Bible. It's not that God isn't interested in our future direction, because I do think the Lord wants to reveal His will to our life, but a lot of Scripture is actually the process, how we live our lives before the Lord, and doing so by relying on the Spirit. But we can be thankful that we do have God's Word to test the manner in which we seek to live out His will in our lives. And so there's the Bible. If you don't have most of us, I think, use the YouVersion now, the app on the Bible. But I still think having a paper Bible is still is a good thing to have. But we do have electronic versions. And then finally, he says, the Apostle Paul says, reject every kind of evil. And I think in my bullet points, I said abstain from evil. So in some translations, it'll say abstain from evil. And so there's theologians spend a lot of time discussing evil and what's called the problem of evil, and how did evil come to be, and why does it exist, and why do bad things happen to good people, and why is there evil in the world? And we really don't have time to talk all about that. So I was thinking, well, how can I convey this notion of abstaining from evil? Well, I think we can probably say that any way that we're not fulfilling God's will or God's commands in our lives could be construed, I guess, as evil. But I did think of a verse that actually gives seven things for sure that the Lord thinks is evil, and that's from Proverbs, Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, hands that shed innocent blood, a lying tongue, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a heart that devises wicked schemes, a false witness who pours out lies, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. And so I think if we're going to talk about evil, this is maybe a good place to start, because these particular actions or attitudes are things that the Lord hates, and not only hates, but are detestable to him. And so hopefully none of us engage in such things, but haughty eyes would be basically someone who's proud, who's arrogant, and who thinks that, you know, they're better than everyone else. Of course, shedding innocent blood would be an evil thing, but a lying tongue, a false witness who pours out lies. I've known and have been in a couple situations where I knew people who were charged with crimes or were on trial, and in a couple of the cases, at least from the perspective of the people that I knew, said definitively that there was a false witness in some cases, that someone actually like made up something or at least part of a story in order to get them in trouble. Now, I only knew from the one perspective, but you really can't think of anything probably worse in being falsely accused in a court of law and having to defend yourself. And if someone is actually the one who makes that accusation and it is a lie, that is something that the Lord definitely hates. And a man who stirs up dissension among brothers, that might be something that's relevant to a church situation, a community of believers situation. Maybe they do it intentionally, but we have to be careful and seek, as the Lord desires, to live in unity with brothers and sisters. So how do we apply this? Well, there's lots of things to remember, and if we knew Greek, we would remember them really well because they would all be the letter P. But we go back to kind of the thesis statement that I made in the beginning. As we await Christ's coming, seek sanctification through God's power. So we're in this Advent season when we're preparing for the time of Jesus' birth, the incarnation, but we're also waiting and watching for Christ to return again. And we want to do so, and we want to seek to live a life that's pleasing to God, to be set apart for God. And so we wait. As we wait, we rejoice. We pray continuously. We give thanks. We do not quench the Spirit. We test everything through His Word, and we seek to abstain from evil. And so there's a lot of applications in this. Maybe we need to memorize or meditate on this verse, and there may be parts of it that may be more applicable to your situation. You may realize, well, I really don't spend as much time in prayer that I need to, and so that this may be something that you might want to work on at the end of this year and even in the coming year. Or maybe you realize that you're not much of a joyful person, that you're not inclined to rejoice in all circumstances, and this may mean asking for God's grace in your life, that you may experience His joy in all things. I want to conclude with a quote from a theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul. Many of you may know him or have read some of his books. He's known especially for his book, Holiness of God, but he's written extensively. But I wanted to bring him up today because he just passed away this week at the age of 78. I think he had some heart trouble. I didn't necessarily know that he was ill, but I think it was a fairly quick thing that happened. But nonetheless, I wanted to, maybe in honor of him, to give a quote. And Dr. Sproul has written, "In salvation, we are not only saved from sin and damnation, we are saved unto holiness. The goal of redemption is holiness." And so, of course, we do give thanks to the Lord that we are saved, that we have been bought back with a price from Jesus, that we will experience eternal life with Him and even eternal life now as we seek the Lord. But the goal of our redemption isn't just to be saved, but it is to live a life that's holy, a life that's pleasing to God. And so as we seek the Lord this week and throughout the remaining time of this year and into the new year, let us seek holiness. Let us seek to live a life that's pleasing to God through the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace in our life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. And just in saving us, we have so much reason for joy, so much reason for thankfulness, so much reason for hope. But Lord, also help us to seek to live out that salvation, seek to live out our baptism as we spoke of last week. And that you would give us power and strength, Lord, to live a sanctified, holy life unto you. Help us, Lord, to apply these principles to our lives, to rejoice and to give thanks and to test everything through your word. And Lord, may we as individuals and as a body, Lord, encourage one another to indeed follow you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.